One of the things that I think August is useful for is it often offers us a chance to reflect upon our lives. Everything in theory, at least, is a little bit quieter in August, although the traffic has been horrendous, and I know that some of you have been extremely busy. But it can be a good time for reflection. And as we take time to think about our lives, I'd like you to think about how we can either function as thermometers or thermostats. I know it's a slightly hackneyed way of looking at things, but it is a useful question. What is the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat? Well, a thermometer, of course, tells the temperature, and a thermostat sets the temperature. And in any organisation, any group, you will have thermometers and thermostats, won't you? The thermometers are those who can accurately see what the temperature is. They can identify problems, they can identify strengths. They make observations, and I guess most of us can be fairly accurate thermometers, at least. But in any group, it is important, isn't it, to have the thermostats, the people who can impact and change, the people who can lift others up and enable them to function. People who don't look at the problems and worry and complain and argue, but people who rather are able to bring up, to raise in a church the spiritual temperature of a church. And the Apostle Paul, you see, was very keen in this letter to the Thessalonians to make sure that these young Christians kept going. It was a young church. It was a vulnerable church. And he was anxious that this church would grow, would be stable, would be used. And I believe that the Apostle is looking for thermostats amongst the Thessalonian believers. You see, what example, what armoury did he have as he looked to see them grow in the Lord? Well, by writing this letter, he was teaching them. He, of course, as well, was going to pray for them. But there was another way he knew that was very important in raising the spiritual temperature of the Thessalonians. It was the power of example. The power of example. And in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 2, he sets before us an example that we are to follow and an example we are to set as we seek to raise the spiritual temperature of a church. Now, the more astute amongst you may be wondering whether it's right, simply at this point in the letter, to look at Paul's example, to look at Paul's life and say, yes, he's simply an example to follow. Reading the Bible and looking for examples is not always a good way to read the Bible, is it? We can look at the great heroes of faith and we just can't go for blind imitation. We can look at Abraham's life, can't we? And he left Ur and the Chaldeans, and we think, oh, well, should I be leaving St. Albans? It can get into a complete mess. Or we can look at David and his selective culling of his enemies. Is that an example to follow? Or we can look at Paul and his missionary journeys and think, well, is that an example to follow? We've got to be very careful in the way we just read the Bible for examples. Another problem with reading the Bible for, just to give an example, is that it can leave us just looking for kind of morality. We look at examples to follow rather than focusing on God. Reading the Bible looking for examples can be quite a dangerous thing to do spiritually. But just because there are dangers in trying to see examples in the Bible doesn't mean that there aren't examples to be followed in the Bible. And the question we can legitimately set ourselves is Paul setting himself up here as an example? Well, I believe that's exactly what he is doing. You see, he's spoken about them, chapter 1, verse 4 onwards. We know about you, brothers. He speaks about them. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, he starts to speak about himself. You know, brothers, about us. And he reminds them of the sort of life he lived among them during that short period he was with them. What sort of gospel minister he was. But look across to chapter 1, verse 6. The gospel came. He came to Thessalonica. He came and he brought the gospel. And what happens? Verse 6 of chapter 1. You became imitators of us. Part of what he did when he lived with them was to set them an example. He showed them how a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ was to live. And here in these verses, he is reminding them of the example that he sets. He's drawing attention once again to many aspects of his own character. He's reminding them of what motivated him, reminding them of the lifestyle that he adopted in living amongst them. And if you follow this correspondence through these two letters to the Thessalonians through, you'll see that many of the things that he speaks about in himself, he will expect the Thessalonians to imitate. He'll show them how he'll remind them of how he loved them. And then he'll later on in the letter pray that they will grow in love for each other. He reminds them how he worked when he was amongst them and was not dependent upon anyone. In order, so he will remind them that they too are to work and not be dependent upon anyone else. He was modeling Christian living. And he's looking around the Thessalonian church, so to speak, and inviting others to follow their example, that the church might grow in its relationship with Christ. So as we look at these 12 verses, and as we look at the apostle in action, what do we see? What did the apostle model? What was the lifestyle of the mature Christian? Well, the first thing that we see in those early verses is that he made the gospel known in God's power. It was all about God's enabling. You see, Paul came to the Thessalonians having had a rough time. You can read about it in Acts chapter 16 and 17. He'd just been in Philippi. And many of you know the story of what happened to him in Philippi. He preached the gospel and ended up in prison. He had been hurt there, beaten up, treated really badly for preaching the gospel. There was an earthquake, he managed to escape, and he was put on the road, and he gets to the Thessalonians, and it's not much better there. He is again maltreated. But what does he say of that awful treatment? Well, look at verse 2. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of God, we dare to tell you his gospel, in spite of strong opposition. You see, he could have said to them, we just came, we preached the gospel, but what might the Thessalonians concluded? Well, they could have concluded that Paul was just a very kind of tough sort. You know, a kind of Clint Eastwood Christian. Rock hard. Able to take it all, able to take on 1,000 people who hated him and just take it. But no, that's not what Paul was like. The only reason he could do what he did was because God gave him strength. God was the enabler of the Christian life. He's made that clear, hasn't he? In chapter 1, verse 6 already. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one that was doing the work. This is such an important thing to realize, isn't it? Discipleship is not easy. Obeying the Bible is not easy. We have indwelling sin. We struggle. We fail. It's so easy, isn't it? And so to potentially get discouraged. We're reminded here that the Christian life is one that is lived in God's power, with His enabling. So we don't want to walk from this place as a major application, say, I'm going to try harder, although we may well want to recommit ourselves to God. It's we need God's strength, we need God's grace, we need Him to enable us and strengthen us by the power of the Spirit to lead the lives that He has called us to do. Is it any wonder where Paul ends the letter, 5:17, just turn over the page. Of course, 5:16, we're going to be joyful always, but look, 5:17, pray continually. Pray continually. Of course we're going to do that, because we're completely dependent upon God for the living of the Christian life. And of course, the hard thing here that he's particularly speaking about was the difficulty of sharing the gospel, of being bold, of standing up for Christ, of taking that decision in the workplace tomorrow when someone asks you what you did over the weekend. Instead of speaking about watching the rugby, the first thing you say is, I went to church to hear about Christ. Because that's the way of tension. That may just raise something in the conversation which is useful. It's that positive standing for Christ which we need God's power for, as well as every other aspect of the Christian life. So let's follow His example. Let's depend upon His power. Second thing we see as we look at His great example is that His core motivation was to please God. The core motivation was to please God. You see, having shared where His power comes from, He then begins to explain why He came to preach the gospel. Why did this man who'd been beaten up and imprisoned, why did he bother coming to this town to speak to them about Christ? And Paul, if you like, at these points in these verses, kind of opens up the bonnet. He lets us look at the engine. He lets us look at his heart. He lets us see what is driving him, why he bothers. And what do we see as we see into Paul's heart? What is his deepest desire? Can you see it? Let me read to you verse 3 and 4 and 5. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. They've been approved. He's been entrusted with a task. He's been given the job. But we are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. What is he about? He is about pleasing God, the God who tests hearts. He wants to, his life is lived in such a way that his main ambition is to live to please God, the God who sees his heart and tests his heart. He recognizes that he's given a task and he wants to do it in order to please the one who has given him the task. And this desire to please God is to be the fundamental driving force in the Christian. Look across to chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. Paul had instructed them and taught them why, so that they might know how to live to please God. Paul's motivation was to please God. He was modeling that we would understand that our motivation is to live to please God as our deepest desire and drive. Now, I just need to clarify something here as we think about this passage. It may be that you're here amongst us this evening as someone who doesn't yet believe in Jesus Christ, and they're not yet a Christian, and of course it is wonderful to have you with us. But I would not want you to leave here this evening thinking the main lesson is that you must walk from here and try and live a good life in order to please God, in order to become acceptable to Him. If somehow, if you go out for the next 20 years and try very hard, that at the end of it, somehow God will say, well, well done, you've really tried, I can tick most of the boxes, in you come. Let me just clarify for you, that is not what is being said here, and that was not what Paul is getting at. The Christian, the believer, is someone who has been saved, who has been cleansed, who has had their sins forgiven. That forgiveness, that restoring of the relationship with God, did not come to us because we were good. We could never earn it. It simply came as a gift from God to those who trust in Jesus Christ, His Son. The Christian is someone who has been forgiven, who has been cleansed, because Jesus Christ took upon Himself our punishment upon the cross. We have been cleansed, we've been taken into the family, we don't need to do anything to be made acceptable to God. We don't need to earn favor with Him. We've been saved. We've been brought into the family. And we come into the family by putting our faith in Christ. We come to Christ. We can't save ourselves. We say, Lord Jesus Christ, please save me. I now put my faith in you. That's the start of the Christian life. But having been forgiven, having been washed, having been cleansed, knowing that even if we sin, we'll never be cast off, knowing even if we fail terribly, Christ will never let go of us. But because He'll never let go, because He loves us, because He is such a wonderful Savior, we turn around to God and say, we want to live lives to please You, our wonderful Father, Triune God. It's not in order to earn salvation. We just want to please the One that loves us and has cares for us, who is so beautiful, who is so precious, who is the most loving and wonderful Father. And we just turn to Him, and that's what drives us. Not trying to earn His favor, it's because we have His favor. And so, our core desire, the core desire of the Christian, is to be someone who lives to please God. And in a little while, we're going to sing, Riches I Heed Not, Nor Man's Empty Praise. We're not interested in what others think of us. We're not interested in getting rich. We just want to live to please God. And it's a good thing to reset our hearts to do, isn't it? As we reflect in this time of the summer, just reset your hearts. Father God, before You, I just want to say again, I want to live to please You. In my work, in my family, with my friends, the way I use my money, the way I use my time, the way I relate to those in the fellowship, I just want to live to please You. That's what the Apostle Paul was doing. Thirdly, how did that God-pleasing life work its way out, that God-centered life? How did it work itself out in these verses, in Paul's life? Well, I'd like to suggest it worked itself out by giving and not getting. By giving and not getting when it came to relating to others. We see how we related, didn't we? And it's a giving, not getting type of relationship. That's how his God-pleasing life was to be worked out. You see that as we go through verse 4 and 5. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from men, nor from you, nor from anyone else. They weren't looking to get money or praise from those they ministered to. Paul did not want their money and he did not want their praise. He was not after anything from them. He just didn't want it. He wasn't interested. And so he didn't trick them. There, in verse 5, and he didn't use flattery in verse 5 to cover up for greed. Flattery is a very powerful and very clever thing, isn't it? I think people who try to get people to do things by bullying are fools. Flattery is the way forward to get people to do what you want them to do. Flattery works every time. And I have seen Christian leaders use it. I have been on the receiving end of it. And it's horrible. But it's a great way of getting people. Oh, you're terrific. You know, this church really needs you. You are just outstanding. You keep growing, you're going to be really useful. You can do great things for the Lord. Flattery, flattery, flattery. What a blessing you are, what a blessing you are. And it's a way of sucking people in. I can remember speaking, when I say at a conference, it's about 20 or 30 people. It would be grand. They called it a conference. It was 20 or 30 people. And I was on the receiving end of a very clever piece of flattery. The first speaker was up, and I have to say that pretty much everything that was said was heretical. And I'm sitting there thinking, this is terrible, this is terrible. I'm sitting there for 2 hours thinking, this is terrible. And then I speak for a couple of hours, and I don't think it was that bad, but it was okay. And I'm sort of thinking, what everything she said in the first hours of 2 hours was terrible. And I think, I've got to have a free and frank conversation. And she comes up to me and she says, I can just see the love of Jesus in your eyes. And I just haven't got the heart to argue. I'm just flattered, you see. Well, that's not so bad, is it? If you've got the love of Jesus in your eyes, I can't be doing that badly in the Christian life. Brilliant tactic. Flattery. It's why truthfulness is so important in relationships, isn't it? And I invite everyone, as I commit myself to, as a pastor of this church, that your yes is yes, your no is no. You praise people to encourage them, not to use them. You criticize them in love to build them up when they need it. Truth, honesty, not using people with words. Truthfulness. And what else did the apostle say he didn't do in terms of getting? There was no greed. He didn't want their money. And it comes up twice. We're not looking, halfway through 6. As apostles, we could have been a burden to you. You see, he went there, he preached the gospel. It could have been that he, as an apostle, having planted the church, had a right to earn an income from them. He had that right as an apostle. But twice in this passage, he points out that he didn't burden them. He didn't want their money. He didn't take their money. Why? Well, he didn't want to be a burden. He loved them. He probably knew they were struggling. But he wants to do something. Look across to 4:11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work hard with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Look across to chapter 2, Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians, sorry, chapter 3, verse 8, 10. We did this not because we didn't have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. That's where they worked amongst them. They labored. They got day jobs. Why? To set them as a model that they might themselves learn to work hard. A number of important lessons here. We'll leave it to those doing chapter 4 and as we go into 2 Thessalonians to explore them. But you see, with a couple of important lessons. The first is we need to keep greed out. Greed is horrible. Greed and laziness together are particularly horrible. And he's modeling the fact that he was not greedy, and we need to be purging from our own hearts jealousy and envy. But he's also reminding the Thessalonians that to work hard is the right thing to do. And I think this 4:11 point, just casting your 4:11 and 12, is very important. Just have a look again. Just let me make an observation. No one minds, do they, giving money to those who are in need? I think we'd all agree with that, wouldn't we? We would prefer, I am sure, to forfeit our summer holidays than to see our brothers and sisters starve or in difficulty. I think pretty much any one of us would do that. We would give up a lot for those who are in desperate need. What really winds us up, or what we hate to do, is to give up anything, taxes or anything, for those who aren't in need and are just are some way undeserving. It drives people nuts. It always has done. And Paul is setting his example so that you may win the respect of outsiders. Work hard so as they look at the Christian community, they don't see people who are getters. They see people who are workers, not dependent, and it honours the gospel. Paul setting an example. He's not greedy, coming back to 1 Thessalonians 2. He's not a flatterer. He's a truth teller. He doesn't want anything from them, but rather we see that he is a giver. And he gives and serves like a parent. He gives and serves like a parent. Can you see that? He likens himself both to a mother and to a father. There in verse 7, we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her children. There's a tenderness in the way he cares for them. He doesn't rough them up. He doesn't beat down on them. Notice the affection he has for them. We loved you so much that we're delighted to share our lives, not only the gospel, but our lives with you because you become so dear to us. He's like a mother, isn't he? You know the way mothers are affectionate. Oh, here you are a bit more. You look looking a bit thin, kind of thing. Always caring, always giving, always tender. And he's like that with them. Always trying to build them up in a tender way. And then in verse 10, he switches, in verse 10 and 11, he switches to how he's a father. He reminds them again of how holy and righteous and blameless he was, and that he dealt with each of them as a father deals with his own children. It's like a father. And we see here how a father should be, encouraging, comforting, and urging. A father encouraging his kids on, knowing that they're prone to get discouraged, knowing that their heads can go down, knowing that they can give up. And the Father encourages. Notice, will you hear, that Paul is modeling family-type relationships within the fellowship of God. We are not simply to be insular nuclear families. The family, as it were, is extended out to the fellowship. Paul is modeling family here in his care for the Thessalonians. And the family care, which is driven towards what end? Verse 12. Urging the family to live lives worthy of God's. Each member of the family has been called by God there in verse 12. Each member has been called into the kingdom and glory. Think about that. Each member of this church has been called by God, is special to God, is loved by God. And Paul would want us to encourage every member to live a life worthy of that calling. And we'll see as we go through the letter, he expects the Thessalonians to take responsibility for each other. So in 4:18, for instance, therefore encourage each other with these words. As I have encouraged you, so you are to encourage each other. 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid. As Paul has modeled that encouraging relationship, that affection, that those words that drive people on to serve Christ and to live a worthy life, so we are to follow his example. And part of that family caring, part of that the way of he related, is he was willing to share his very life with the Thessalonians there in verse 8. We shared not only the gospel, but our lives. He could have just shared the gospel, couldn't he? Think what that would have looked like. He could have got a flat on the edge of town, commuted in, preached the gospel for a couple of hours, commuted out again, kept himself to himself, maybe made some friends that he liked, commuted in, preached the gospel, commuted out again. But you don't, that's not what happens, is it? You sense he lived with them, shared his life with them, ate with them, loved them, mucked in with them. We see here, don't we, the power of relational evangelism, relational engagement with people. A real involvement with a view to seeing them one for the Lord Jesus Christ and then for them to be encouraged on. Can you see the quality of relationship, the quality of person Paul was amongst the Thessalonians? And we are called to follow that model. It can only, though, can't it, be done in his strength. It can only be done in his strength. We will not be perfect. We will just take small steps forward, but we are called upon to take those steps in the power of the Spirit. And so can I encourage you tonight, as we look at this and look at how Paul was amongst the Thessalonians, we simply in our hearts turn to the Lord and say, Father, I want to live a life which pleases you. In the very depths of my being, that's what I want most, to live to please you. And Father, I know what pleases you. It is to serve the gospel, is to make the gospel known, and it is to serve my brothers and sisters in love, with tenderness, with compassion, and encourage them to live lives worthy of Christ. My brothers and sisters, will you pray that prayer tonight, that Jesus Christ may be glorified amongst us? Let's take a moment and then we'll lead us in prayer. Father God, when we look at the apostle, we know he was imitating Christ. Christ's love, Christ's sacrificial love, Christ who came to please you. And Lord, we recognize that we have fallen short, though Heavenly Father, I thank you for the love that is so evident in so many places within this church. We thank you for the many signs of grace that there are. But Lord, as a body of people, we come before you, rejoicing in Christ and the forgiveness we have in him, but asking, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, that you would enable us to grow in our discipleship, to grow more Christ-like as we look at the Apostle Paul. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in prayer as we express our dependence upon you. Help us, Lord, to rid our hearts of greed and deceitfulness and for that continual desire to want things from others. Set us free from self-love to serve our brothers and sisters as we seek to please you. And may this church be a place which pleases you as the Spirit works and transforms, as the life of Christ is seen amongst us, that the gospel may be adorned, that men and women might come amongst us and say, yes, God is surely with them. And they themselves might come to faith in Christ and be grafted into the body. We pray these things in his name. Amen.